Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. This is a passage that will be very familiar to you, so I exhort you to pay extra attention. It is much easier to pay attention on a passage we do not know, so please give careful attention to the reading of God's inerrant word. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. May the Lord richly bless the reading of His word. When we come to Genesis chapter 7, we need to think in the mindset of those who would have originally heard this story. So my quiz for you this morning, you can take it internally, but who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, if Moses wrote Genesis, then what was the date for Moses? It's getting more difficult, isn't it? Well, let us work on our timeline for a moment. This is 2000 AD, or soon approaching. If we go back to 2000 BC, we meet our father Abraham. So Abraham is 2000 BC. 500 years later, we meet Moses. The Exodus out of Egypt, of which Moses led the children of Israel out, was 1447 BC. So roughly 1500 BC is Moses. If we go 500 years forward, we hit the great King David. See how easy this is? 2000 is Abraham, 1500 is Moses, 1000 is David. And you're probably saying, well, what's 500? Well, roughly 500 is when the nation of Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians and taken into the Exodus. That was 586 BC. And they were in captivity for approximately 40 to 50 years. And so really 500 is the return to the promised land. So if you remember what 2,000 is, that's Abraham. 1,500 is Moses. 1,000 is David. And 500 is the return from captivity. You have a very nice outline of the Old Testament. And you can place all the rest of the stories in the dates. Then you can learn that 722 is when the Assyrians took away northern part of Israel. 586 is when the south was taken away. You can get all those dates in your mind because you have a little chart. So back to Moses. Well, if Moses was 1500 BC, who was he giving this book to? Who was it written to? It was written to the children of Israel while they're wandering through the wilderness. Remember, they came out of Egypt. We've all seen the Ten Commandments on TV at least. And they came out and they went toward the promised land. And they didn't go in because of disobedience. So God said, for 40 years, you'll wander through the wilderness. And so for 40 years, they're wandering through the wilderness. And the book of Genesis is a book of encouragement, written to encourage them about their faithful God who brought them out of captivity. And it reminds them of God's great faithfulness throughout the ages. So now we come to the flood, the story of the flood. So, my friends, let us go out to the wilderness, and you must start to think like the children of Israel in the wilderness. The theme of our story is a flood. What would a flood mean to the children of Israel? Well, you must understand the mindset of the Middle Eastern person in what year? 1500 BC. Because remember, 2000 is Abraham, 1500 is Moses, 1000 is David. 500 is the Exodus, and of course, zero is Christ. You're going to remember that, are you not? Let's become theologians of the Middle East. Every part of life was involved with gods. Everything. Therefore, there was a god of the river. There was a god of the rain. The god of the desert. The god of the harvest. The god of famine. There is a god for everything. So if someone goes down to a river and falls in the river, if they live, they've been spared by the river god. If they die, they have been judged by the river god. If there's no rain, it means that the god of the sun outbattled the god of the rain. Remember that when you're reading the book of 1 Kings with Elijah doing battle on the mountain with the gods of Baal over rain, because he's doing battle with the rain gods. Let's become a Middle Easterner for a moment. Your armies, you're a Moabite, for example. You go out to fight a battle against the Edomites. You and I would say, well, the one that was going to win was the one who had better equipment, better arms. That's not the way the Middle Eastern mind would work. What they would believe was that first their gods would fight in heaven. The Moabite god would fight against the Edomite god in heaven. And whoever won, then he would be able to allow his soldiers to win. That is why when we're reading the Old Testament, and God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe out these wicked people, they're unfaithful. What does Moses say? O Lord, do not wipe them out, lest all the other countries around us believe that you are not strong enough to keep them alive. Because the Middle Eastern mind would believe that what was won on earth was first fought in heaven. Israel is the only monotheistic people, believers in one God. Notice how easily Israel falls into believing in more than one God. That's because the time period is full of gods. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Did you know that in Japan there's more than 85,000 gods? In Japan, everywhere where something mysterious happens, they name it after a god. So it just keeps growing because for the Japanese mind, the unexplainable is God. Well, this is the way it was in the Middle East. Enemies feared Israel because they feared the God of Israel. Now we come to a flood. Let us talk about a flood for a moment. Being cast into a river or into a flood situation was seen as a judgment ordeal. The river or the sea was used to determine whether a person was innocent or guilty. Remember in the Middle Ages, if they thought someone was a witch, what would they do? Throw her in the pond. If she sinks to the bottom and drowns, she wasn't a witch. If she floats, she's a witch, and then we'll drown her. It wasn't a good thing to be declared a witch. Well, in the 1700s BC, which is right around the time period, Hammurabi's Code was written. You may have heard of that. It's very famous. I'm going to read to you a paragraph from Hammurabi's Code, which is from Babylonia, 1700 BC. And, of course, what's Moses' date? 1500 BC. This is the feeling of the time period. If a free man brought a charge of sorcery against another free man, but has not proved it, the one against whom the charge of sorcery was brought upon going to the river shall throw himself into the river. And if the river has overpowered him, his accuser shall take over his estate. If the river has shown that the free man to be innocent, and he has accordingly come forth safe, the one who brought the charge of sorcery against him shall be put to death, while the one who threw himself into the river shall take over the estate of his accuser. And the river, as a subnote would say, is the judge in the case. So therefore, if someone is cast into the water, if he comes out the other side, it is decided that the God has declared him righteous or innocent. But if he goes into the water and he is drowned, it is declared guilty, worthy of death. Do you see where I'm going with the flood? Here is the flood. And why does the flood come? It comes because God has looked upon the earth and seen wickedness. Genesis 6, verse 13. We read, Genesis 6, 13, so God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. That's repeated again in 7, 21 to 23. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Bird, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that moved along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left. Here's the situation. You are living in this time period, and here comes the story of the flood, and immediately you know this is a judgment ordeal. If someone goes into the water and they die, it's because they deserve to die, for they are unrighteous. But if anybody goes into the water and comes out, it is a declaration of righteousness. Hebrews 11:7 in the New Testament tells us how clearly that the flood was a judgment ordeal. Hebrews 11, verse 7 reads, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Here is the ordeal. The judgment waters are coming, and who shall pass through the waters? Only Noah and his family. The world or the ungodly perished, but Noah was saved by God. He was declared righteous, he and his family. God declared their claim to being God invalid. Whose claim? The people of the world. Here it comes, a flood. Everyone in the world is going to put their trust in their gods, either themselves or the gods around them. If you were there when the flood came and people were looking around and seeing that the flood waters were rising, what you would have seen was everyone crying out to their God. O God of the rocks, O God of the sun, O God of whatever, please spare me. Or the very arrogant would cry out, O God of myself, allow me to save myself against the judgment waters. the waters were a two-sided event, either blessing or cursing. We call it a double-sided sword. The cursed died, but God provided a plan of salvation for his people. For God gathered his elect. If you know the story, Noah did not build this boat on his own. But God mercifully came to Noah and said, "Noah, I am going to spare you and your family. You must follow my instructions." Imagine living in a time period where there is no rain. Or there was rain, but there were not floods of this epic. And here you're told to build a boat that's the size of 300 foot long, the size of a football field. And build this boat. And by the way, no, it's going to take you about 100 years to pull this off because it's never been done before. You're not going to build it on your computer there like they build airplanes anymore. You're going to do it the hard way, one board at a time, you and your sons. And we get the feeling in 1 Peter that the people came and mocked Noah. They'd call him the boat guy. What a stupid fool. The guy's nuts. He's building a boat up there on that hill. And yet Noah, by faith, followed the instructions of God. God had showed him mercy. And when Noah goes into the boat, God comes and closes the door. And when the waters come, that boat floats. Never been tested, but it did float. And as the waters are rising, the world is being wiped out because of its wickedness. Because every thought of the human being was corruption and wickedness and sin only. And as it floats up, there is a boat of mercy. And in that boat is Noah and his family, and only Noah and his family. Please note, there's no reference to the faith of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Noah's wife. The family is spared because the covenant head, the man in the head of that home, was a righteous man. And his family is spared because God spares covenant families in the scriptures. And here it comes, and judgment comes, and there is death. And out of that death, when the waters recede, comes life. You see, Noah is resurrected from the dead. For when you went into the river, you were not seen. But when you came out, you were declared born again. A new life. Judgment is over. Noah comes out of the water and he is declared righteous, not because of Noah, but because of the mercy of the God who put Noah in the boat. What would the children of Israel understood in the wilderness? They would have understood the mercy of their God toward their ancestor Noah. This water theme of judgment and blessing, is it only here? Is Randy making this up? Come with me to Exodus chapter 15. For this theme of the water being the judgment ordeal is a constant theme throughout the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 15, we are right after the children of Israel have gone through the Red Sea. Remember the situation? They come out of Egypt, they get to the Red Sea and they're trapped. Pharaoh's armies are about to wipe them out. God parts the water. The children of Israel go through the land, through the water, come up the other side. Pharaoh's armies rush in, and the waters close upon them. Mercy to the children of Israel, judgment to Pharaoh. Listen to the song of Moses after the event. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depth like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified, and the leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. Do you hear the language? God has judged the chariots of Pharaoh, for he brought the sea down upon them in judgment. But he has redeemed the people of Israel, for he has brought them through the waters and declared them righteous, his people. But did you also hear what the people around will do? Down there in 14 it says, the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Why will this happen? Because they know that the God of Israel is greater than the gods of the river, the God of judgment. And the people of Israel are protected. But the mighty Egyptians, they were judged. The most powerful people in the whole region could not stand up to the children of Israel, even though the children of Israel did not have one sword. Not one sword. They defeated Egypt because their God was greater. Going through the flood was a judgment ordeal for God's people. Going through the Red Sea was a judgment ordeal for God's people. What's the next judgment ordeal? Going through the River of Jordan to go into the Promised Land. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 2 for a moment. The children of Israel are seated at the River of the Jordan. They're about to go into the Promised Land. They send in a spy. The spy meets Rahab. You ever wondered why Rahab was willing to hide the spies? Listen to her explanation of why she hid the spies. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof. This is a Rahab who was in the city of Jericho. And she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Now, why are they melting in fear? We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, when you completely destroyed, whom you'd completely destroyed. I'm a believer in you, your God, spies, because your God dried up the Red Sea. And only a true and living God could bring a people through the Red Sea alive and pass them through judgment. You see why all the people were frightened. They were not frightened of the swords. They were frightened of Israel's God because he was greater. Now come over to Joshua 4, verse 19. This is after the Israelites have just passed through the waters of the Jordan. 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. 5:1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. When they saw this, the people in Canaan said, "We're not going to fight. We can't take this God. He's bigger than our God." Even though in the land of Canaan there were towerful, high cities with big stone walls. And they had great military power. And there were people who were 9 foot tall. And yet when they saw that God had dried up the Red Sea, they said, "Enough is enough. Please do not come here and fight with us. For our God cannot take on your God." You get the feel of the Old Testament. It is a book of the battle between the God of Israel and the gods of all the other peoples. And who wins? The God of Israel wipes them all out. Do you know that this theme continues into the New Testament? You're supposed to be nodding yes. We've already looked at Hebrews 11:7, but let's come to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. I'm going to show you in the next few moments that the passing through the flood of the children of Israel in the ark, the passing of Noah with the ark through the waters is our story. For we too must pass through the waters in a greater boat than Noah did. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, this is Peter referring to God's judgment. "If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others," go down to 9, "if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." God's flood was judgment. And now the New Testament says God is still judging the unrighteous in an event just like the flood. And God is sparing the righteous just as he spared Noah. This is our story, brothers and sisters. For we need to be in the ark. Come with me to 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 of chapter 3. This is talking about the flood. "Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water." Listen carefully. "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The flood is baptism? Noah went through a baptism? Well, what is baptism? It says there, it is not the cleansing away of the outside. Listen carefully to the word there in 21. "And this water symbolized baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." This water was a judgment ordeal that when you passed through either declared you righteous or unrighteous, unto life or unto death. And now Peter says, our baptisms are the same event in character. That baptism symbolizes a judgment ordeal. Baptism either allows that person, for what it points to, the resurrection and life of Christ, it either allows the person to be passed unto life or unto judgment. Do you understand that your baptism is a two-edged sword? For the believer and the faithful one, our baptism reminds us of God's mercy through His Son Jesus, of passing us through the water of judgment unto life. But what does baptism symbolize for the unbeliever? For those who have walked away? For our children who've been marked with baptism but grow up to deny the faith? What does it declare? It declares judgment. For it is a constant reminder to that person that they have heard the truth. When we put water of baptism upon the child and upon the adult, what do we say? This water symbolizes the work of Jesus Christ, of washing away of our sins, of the work of the Holy Spirit coming to cleanse us. And if you are faithful to live up to your baptism, it is a promise of life. But when our covenant children grow up and they start to wander, the elders will come to them and say, understand that you are not like the pagan who may try to say, I've never heard. And of course, that doesn't stand up before God. But that you are special. That you are marked with the mark of the faith of your parents. And part of that vow of that mark was that they would instruct you in the things of the Bible and the things of the Lord. You see, the covenant child cannot leave the church without a fight with the elders, because they have this mark that sets them apart. Just as the Old Testament, when the children of Israel got to an age where they would deny the faith, they had to fight through the elders to deny the faith. And of course, then they were stoned. Our children are granted by God's grace time to repent. But this mark of baptism is a constant reminder of the blessing for the believer, but a mark of judgment to the apostate, the unbeliever. That is why it is so crucial that we mark our children, for that puts them in the covenant and they cannot leave without a fight through the elders. And I've seen by God's grace wanderers brought back before they apostatized through the work of the elders with the mark of baptism, giving us that right to come and say, dear one, we loved you. We've raised you in this church. Do you see what your mark declares to you? If you apostatize, you shall be judged by this mark in a greater judgment than the one who's wandered without the truth. For too much, who's been given much, much shall be held accountable. But on the other hand, we say, do you see the blessing? You have clearly seen the truth in the word through the preaching of the word and through the love of the body and the great act of love of the elders coming to you right now and pleading for repentance. Well, do you understand, brothers and sisters, where I'm going to go with this? Do you understand that Jesus went through a baptism, an ordeal for us? Come with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. When I first read this, it really shocked me. Here's what Jesus says. 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth. Jesus is coming to bring fire. That's judgment. And how I wish you were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. What's that baptism? It is at the cross. For at that cross, Jesus Christ went through the judgment ordeal. At that cross, He went through judgment, for He bore the wrath of God for sinners, for His people, not for the whole world, but for the elect. And when He was on that cross, He was judged. It was a baptism. And He was judged a sinner. And therefore, He took the wrath of God, we call that hell, upon Himself. He was declared unrighteous for His people. He was buried by the flood of judgment. He took the sin of unbelief. He took the sin of hatred and bitterness. He even took the sin of murder and adultery. For He took the sins of His elect, and that was judgment upon Himself. It was a baptism. But Jesus passed through His judgment ordeal. How do we know He passed through the judgment ordeal? Romans 1:2 tells us how we know. It is the picture of baptism. It is the resurrection. For in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead." The resurrection from the dead was a declaration that Jesus had passed through the judgment waters for his people. He had borne their sins. But the moment of the resurrection was a declaration those sins were buried. The waters had washed them away of judgment. Jesus had successfully sacrificed himself in the great event of baptism on behalf of his people. And that is why Paul, in Romans chapter 6, tells us that we were baptized with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, talking to the Christians in Rome. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Christ was baptized for his people. He passed through the judgment for us. It was a judgment ordeal. Are you living up to your baptism? Are you by faith putting all your trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? Are you trusting that he is the one who went through the baptism ordeal, the judgment ordeal on your behalf? Or are you clinging to any other God other than the God of Abraham, of Moses, of David, of the people of God? For every God outside the God of the Bible incarnate in Jesus Christ, how we know him most clearly, any other God shall face the same judgment that the children of Israel beheld as the Egyptians were judged, as we behold as the whole world was judged at the flood. Every one of them shall be crushed under the weight of the truth of the Almighty God, and shall be proved to be non-existent. The only God that exists other than the God of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the God invented by man in his own mind. And on the great day of judgment, on the great day of judgment, the believers shall stand before God, and we shall be declared righteous because of the perfect life of Christ given to us because of his death on the cross. And we shall pass through the final judgment into eternal life. And of course, when did that judgment occur for the believer? Zero, when Christ died upon the cross. But the unbeliever shall stand on the great day of judgment and stand in the presence of a perfectly holy God, and he shall cry out to his gods, and they shall be silent, and he will admit that he is not worthy to be in the presence of a holy God, for we are told, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they shall admit, I do not belong in your presence, O holy God. And they shall shake their fist at him, but they shall be sent off to the eternal judgment, the final judgment ordeal of fire forever. But we who have Christ shall pass through. When you look at your baptism, is this what you see? You see the promise of life in Christ, the cleansing that is ours, the passing through the judgment. Is that what you're teaching your children their mark of baptism is? A mark of great blessing for being in God's people and in the church and the gospel and having the oracles of God. But are you also instructing them that if they so choose to walk away from God, that mark shall be on their head forever, that they heard the truth, and that they know the truth, and that they've walked away? Please understand, I'm not inferring that those who do not know Jesus, have not heard of the gospel, are not in judgment. But for our children, they have heard the truth. But are you also praying for those who've wandered away? You see, the great hope for us is even with our covenant children who are wandering in the wilderness, the promise of salvation is still there until death. And so we're constantly reminding them, do you remember the mark of your baptism? Many a child has come back to the Lord in the darkest hour of providence when things are all sour, and they look back, and what do they see? They see the faithfulness of their parents. They're godly people in the church, and they hear and are reminded of what Jesus Christ was symbolized in their baptism. And at that moment, they repent, and they return to Christ. This is our great hope, brothers and sisters. It is our great hope, for the baptism is our constant reminder. For the stumbling and those thinking of leaving the faith, it calls you to repent and to understand that if you leave, you will surely die. It is a warning to the confident that you cannot save yourselves. Only Christ's baptism was sufficient for salvation. You must cling to Jesus. To the doubting, baptism is a comfort, for it declares that to the one who clings to Christ, there shall be salvation. And to us who are walking faithfully, it is a reminder to be humble. For just as Noah would not have passed through the judgment if God had not come to him first, so you and I would have no hope of passing through the great day of judgment if Christ had not first come to us. May you find your comfort in the God of your baptism. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, we are indebted for this beautiful sign that is ours, the sign of baptism. We praise you for this mark, for it is a constant reminder that your salvation is true and that you have borne the sins of your people at the cross in your baptism. And we thank you that you passed through the great day of judgment on our behalf and you have been declared righteous at your resurrection. We praise you that we were there in your judgment. We were there at the cross. But Father, we praise you that we were also there at your resurrection. And just as Noah passed through the water of judgment and brought out the other side into life, oh Father, we thank you that we are in the greater ark. For we in Christ have passed through those judgment waters and have been brought safe to the other side, to heaven itself. Oh Father, might you convict us deeper and deeper of what you have done for us. And might that love for Christ cause us to be obedient servants in all that we do. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for being our merciful, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.